This morning's sermon text, or it's more like an Old Testament and New Testament reading, and the sermon converges around them, is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 17 through 34. Before I read God's word, let us pray. O Lord, as we come into your presence this morning to hear your word preached as a gathered body, help us to understand that you are truly present through the power of your Spirit, who unites us to your Son. Lord, you wish to speak to us, and I pray, O Lord, that we would have hearts to hear. Help to soften our hearts and melt our hearts of stone to receive your word well. I ask for all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 17 through 34, which the whole body of the passage is about unity in Christ. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe in part, for there must be some factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. The word of the Lord. So before I start, there is a quote I'd like to share. It's actually in your bulletin, so if you use the sermon outline, it's there. But I'm going to go ahead and read it because I think it really captures what I'm trying to argue for this morning and persuade you in the sermon. It's from a letter that John Calvin wrote to a guy by the name of Peter Martyr Vermigli. And you might ask yourself, why is there a reformer with an Italian last name? I asked myself the first question when I learned about Peter Martyr. It's because he left Catholicism and became a reformer and left Italy and ended up at the University of Oxford, of all places. And Calvin was a friend of him and wrote letters to him. But I love what Calvin says in this letter to Peter Martyr. "For although the faithful come into this communion on the very first day of their calling, nevertheless, inasmuch as the life of Christ increases in them, he daily offers himself to be enjoyed by them. This is the communion which they receive in the sacred supper." And the reason why I chose that quote this morning is because I think Calvin argues correctly, and it's based on scripture, and we're going to walk through it. But he is arguing, I think, that communion is something deeper than just simply remembering. The three big words that we're going to engage with this morning are that in communion as a congregation, we remember. We remember Christ's death for us. The second step is that we commune with God through the supper. Christ is present with us through the Holy Spirit. That which seems inseparable, heaven and earth, is brought together through the supernatural power of the Spirit. And finally, the last thing is that we hope. We hope in the life to come with Christ forever. And what does heaven, what is often the picture of heaven in Scripture? Sitting around a table. So we will be eating and rejoicing in the presence of the Lord. Those are kind of the three big things I want you to remember this morning. If I were to write a catechism on the Lord's Supper, it would always be situated around remembrance, communion, and hope. So I'll be quizzing you later. No, I won't, but those are the three big things. So last week, we started 2 weeks discussing the sacraments that were instituted by our Lord. They are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And baptism is a sacrament where God's name is placed upon our forehead, quite literally in our baptism, and he is with us wherever we go. It's the entrance into the life of the visible church, the church on earth. That is precisely why there's two requirements to come to the Lord's table. It's to be baptized, or to believe and be baptized. That's it. We are come as you are church. When a lot of institutions say they're come as you are, they're not quite like the church. We truly are come as you are. But that is the entrance into coming to the Lord's table. Now, whenever I think about the Lord's Supper, my mind immediately goes to the way that it shapes us. At a fundamental level, it reminds us of our identity as Christians. God, in his divine providence, for some reason, decided to initiate all these images through a means of eating. Now, in antiquity, eating with somebody was a sign of acceptance. You invited them over to your house, you accepted them. I don't actually think much has changed. Do you have people that you don't like over your house to eat with you? No. It's the most intimate place, I think. Home is really a sacred space, if we could call it that. So if you don't like your neighbor, the chances are you're not going to invite them over to your house to have a meal with them. It's a sign of acceptance. Same thing with the Lord's table. It's God's invitation to us to receive his grace and mercy. Paul has a habit throughout his letter sometimes to get a little bit frustrated with people. And perhaps, and I don't envy him, he had a lot harder pastoral issues than the modern pastor. But in Galatians, what is Paul mad at the Galatians for doing? He's very frustrated with Peter in particular, because what is he doing? He's withdrawing from table fellowship with Gentiles. He thinks that that sign, that actual action to withdraw from Gentiles negates the power of the gospel. Because what does the gospel do? It brings Jews and Gentiles together. Gentiles are no longer unclean, but they're cleaned through the work of Christ, and they sit at the table. Peter gives in to what we might call peer pressure and wants to go off and have his kosher picnic. I guess it's the 4th of July. Picnics are on my mind. And instead, Paul says, no, you cannot do that. In the death of Jesus Christ, the wall between Jew and Gentile is destroyed. So I'd like to argue whenever we approach the Lord's table once a month, or you might hear the sermon, and I might be implicitly arguing, maybe perhaps in the future every week, but we'll get there whenever we cross that, we are reminded who we are as Christians. The gospel of forgiveness is on full display before our eyes through the bread and the cup. Those who come to the table are just empty beggars, to use that older language. It is an image that I love because we're on equal ground. It doesn't matter where you come from in this life. If you achieved much, you were kind of average, so to speak, which most people are more average than they probably realize, or you came from a lower status. Everybody that comes to the Lord's table, all of that is negated. We are simply beggars coming before the Lord. What counts as worthy in the eyes of the world, having great degrees and a big house and all this other stuff, totally does not matter at the Lord's table. What matters is beggars coming before Jesus' table. So the Lord uses communion to remind us of his grace. This is very much the means of grace that is given to us in the Lord's Supper. The grace, I think, that is given to us is deeper union and communion with Jesus Christ. Christ is spiritually present with his church and the supper, and also each and every week when we come to public worship. That's why it's so important to come to worship, and I've been trying to hone in on that over the last couple of weeks. Often we'll say, and I'll repeat this again, when you miss worship, what do you think? I missed out on something. Well, you miss out on something because God is truly present when his gathered body comes together. So this morning, I'd like to really harp on the idea of who is the primary actor in communion. I don't think it's the congregation. It's not just us simply remembering Christ's death for us. I want to press on the idea that through communion, God is the primary actor, and through the Spirit, he is present with us. We remember that Christ died for us. Second, we commune with God at the table. And finally, we look to the great hope that we have as Christians, where we will be with God forever and ever. So let's tease out those three ideas of remembering, communing, and hoping. And they're all based in Scripture in your outline in the bulletin. I have a lot more Scripture references than normal, so if you want to follow along in there, that would be great. So first, we remember, which is tied to the past, what Christ did for us on the cross. So in Exodus 12, which was read today, there is an event in the Old Testament that foreshadows to communion, and that is the Passover, which was memorialized by Israel. The children of Israel were instructed to take a lamb without blemish, to kill it, take the blood, and put it over their doorposts, and I learned a word this week, intel, I think it's pronounced. It goes over the top. So you put it there. And what it's quite simple, the directions of the Lord. The commandments of the Lord are quite simple, but we just often do not live into them. You do this and you obey my word, I will pass over your house, and I will not strike your firstborn dead. If you don't do this, the angel of death will come and strike your firstborn. That's actually the height of the plagues, because Pharaoh's son was considered a god. So for God to come and kill the firstborn was to strike the false god dead. So it ties together with the Ten Commandments as well. Israel, each and every year after that, was to have a meal where they memorialized or remembered what God had done for them, that he had truly passed over their house. Now, who's the Passover lamb in the New Testament? Jesus. The answer is always Jesus. Those who trust in Jesus as the Passover lamb of God will be passed over for judgment. This morning, I actually read it once, but I'll read it again in the words of institution. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23-26, what's the verb that repeats itself over and over again? Remember. We are called to remember, and remembrance has a powerful effect on us in forming and shaping our identities. So if you're kind of skeptical to this whole idea of ritual and remembering and tying it to holidays, what's a civic holiday that we have coming up this week that calls us to remember? The 4th of July. Now, for most of us, the 4th of July might mean hot dogs and hamburgers and fireworks, which I've learned Idaho was great with fireworks last year. I thought people were kidding when they said, you really haven't experienced 4th of July until you've been to Idaho. I was like, okay. I had fireworks when I was growing up, but literally had fireworks going on from dusk to the next morning, I think. And I saw all the garbage cans filled up with leftover fireworks from the night before. So, and Phil had told me that people spend thousands of dollars on fireworks every year. So it's definitely an Idaho thing. I love it. And I like that I get to stay at my house and not have to drive to go see fireworks. I just see them, my neighbors, spending their money doing it for me. But civic holidays have a really great shaping ability. They call our attention to remember. So as Americans this week, we remember all the costs that came for our freedom. The people that died, not just in the Revolutionary War, but subsequently many other wars. Our freedoms come with great cost. And even though we're just having hot dogs and burgers and fireworks, we should remember, and it's really important. If we stopped participating in this once a year, I think perhaps our patriotism would wax and wane. And there's a lot of interesting studies on the younger generation coming up after millennials, Generation Z, and they're not particularly a patriotic bunch. Maybe they just need to all move to Idaho, see the fireworks, have our hot dogs and burgers, and then come to our church. So, but again, civic holidays really drive home the fact that we remember. So in communion, each and every month when we come to the Lord's table, we remember what Christ did for us 2,000 years ago. We remember that as we claim the cross as our identity, we are accepted into fellowship with God, specifically through the table. God invites his enemies, those before they have faith in Christ, to come to dine at his table and to be with him. So, remembrance. And to be honest, most evangelical, Bible-believing Christians get remembrance really well when it comes to communion. The second part that we're going to go over, the idea that we commune, that God is present with us, I start to get reactions sometimes when I preach or teach about this where it's like, you're starting to sound like a Roman Catholic or an Eastern Orthodox, but I'm going to argue, no, the Bible actually argues for this. So let's now turn our attention to John chapter 6, 22 through 59, and I'm just going to briefly comment on that passage. So we remember, but we also commune with God in Christ. Now, in that great passage, the theme is that the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, descends to us in his incarnation, his death, burial, resurrection. And then what does he do after that? He ascends back up to heaven to seat at God the Father's right hand. Throughout that passage, Jesus speaks in very cryptic ways in the bread of life discourse. He says, unless you eat this bread and drink this cup, you will have a deeper fellowship with God. There's very much this idea throughout that passage that we have deep communion with God. And I would actually say the grace that's given to us in communion is deeper union. It's through our faith, and the Spirit's present, and he draws us into deeper communion with him. So the theme of dissension in that passage is important. Jesus declares he is the bread of life, and he has the audacity to tell his fellow Jews that he was the one that fed them manna in the wilderness, not Moses, which would have got him into big trouble. Jesus says these powerful words in verse 6:33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." That to me sounds like a gift, doesn't it? And what does gift mean? Grace simply just means gift. So there's a real grace that's given in the supper. What I like about that passage is that Jesus hones in on what is just the primary thing that you have to do to receive this grace from God. It's quite simple. You just believe in him who sent God. You believe in the gospel. Those who believe and eat the bread and drink the cup have eternal life. Those who do not will not fellowship with God forever and ever. And actually, as I read back over my manuscript again this morning, a lot of that bread of life discourse sounds like the Passover event as well. So it's steeped in the imagination of the Old Testament. So you might ask the question naturally, how does the grace that we receive in communion work? If Jesus ascended to God the Father's right hand, as Acts tells us, how does that work? And I would respond, it works through the Holy Spirit. As Christ ascends back up to heaven, who descends? The Holy Spirit. And actually, Jesus says, you will do greater things than I did through the work of the Spirit. And throughout the Christian tradition, the way to kind of bring this together to understand that heaven and earth are united through this event, the image of the ladder from heaven is often evoked. It's not used by preachers now, although maybe it's starting to become trendy. But does anybody know where the ladder appears in heaven or come down from heaven in Scripture? Jacob, yeah, absolutely. So in that story, the ladder comes down from heaven and goes back up to heaven. And one of the primary objections to the ladder is, isn't that works-based righteousness? Aren't you crawling your way up? If you had this in theory, quite literally, a ladder comes down from heaven and you have to climb your way up. I assume that's a very long ladder. I was talking to Alex. You just bought a ladder recently, right? Yeah, this would be a ladder that would be very expensive to get all the way up to heaven. But the assumption built into that is that we're the ones who climb the ladder, and that's not true. It's through the work of the Spirit. The Spirit supernaturally allows us to ascend up into the heavenly realm. So the way I think about it for communion is the idea of Mount Everest. If you stood at the bottom, because I like mountains and Scripture likes mountains, and what are mountains to do in Scripture and in our life? They communicate God's presence to us. I've tried to argue for this throughout our series. So if you stood at the bottom of Mount Everest, and you're like me, a middle-aged man that can walk for an hour a day, but really does not want to climb up mountains. I'm getting to that age in life. I'm not that adventurous. And you might think to yourself, as you stand at the bottom of Mount Everest, you're just overwhelmed at the sheer immensity, much like God. And you might think to yourself, how on earth could I ever climb that mountain with my own natural abilities to climb up the ladder to God? And I would respond, well, with your natural eyes, you might think that's impossible, but we have the supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit turbocharges us, so to speak, and we can ascend up to heaven. And in communion, as we'll see in a little bit, Christ is truly present with us. Yes, he sits at God the Father's right hand, and he rules all. But he truly is in this room through the power and presence of the Spirit. And I think he draws us in the deeper communion with us, and I would even go so far as to say it's a grace that's given to us as well. Deeper union and communion with God through Christ. So again, remembrance. We remember Christ's death for us. We commune with God in Christ. And finally, we hope. What is one of the primary images in the whole Bible for the future of life with God forever? It's the table. And in particular, John records in Revelation 19, 6 through 10, the so-called marriage supper of Lamb. The bread of life comes down for us and points us towards our heavenly future. And the celebration, again, is around a table. That's a sign of the gospel. Now, the thing that's interesting is we really are starting to live in a hopeless world. Deaths of despair are on the rise. And I was listening to a podcast on my walk last night, and apparently Generation Z, about 50% of them do not think, they just don't have hope when they record surveys engaging with them. It's particularly tied to the climate, which I don't fully understand, but again, I'm getting to be middle-aged, so I have a get-off-my-lawn type of mentality. The world is a really good place to live in right now, but that's either here nor there. As Christians, we are a prophetic group of people called out by God to bear witness to a different world. What's the one thing that animates Christians in this life and gets us through trials and tribulations and everything? It's our hope. It's a virtue. We should walk into it. And when we come to the Lord's table, we should understand that as Christians, we are future-oriented people. Take time and delight in the image of the table. Take time and delight in the fact that we will see our beloved Lord Jesus Christ face to face. We only see him in faith right now when we commune with him, but it's pretty vivid to see somebody with our eyes, right? And in the age to come, we will see Christ face to face. And what does it center around? It centers around a table where we commune with him. He'll be the head of the table, and he'll go around one by one asking us to praise him. I assume that will take a really long time, so maybe that's why we live for all of eternity. But I would encourage you this week to think about it. Think about what that will be like to commune at the Lord's table forever and ever. Don't automatically just jump to beloved ones who are with Christ now, have gone to be in his presence, but think and camp out on the fact that you're invited to the Lord's table and you will see him just as he is. After you do that for a while, then it's okay to start thinking about the beloved ones who are asleep in Christ right now. But think about Jesus. I often think of my grandmother, who's been gone for about 20 years now, who I love dearly, is the godliest person I ever met. If my grandmother, this is how I kind of think about it, if my grandmother comes to me in heaven and tries to give me a hug, I'm going to push her out of the way and say, "Where's Jesus?" Because I love my grandmother. She's a wonderful person. I can't wait to see her again. But I want to see the Lord face to face just as he is. So I think about it that way. So I would encourage you to think about that as well. Heaven is not just about reuniting with family or having all things put right, though it is. It's primarily about seeing our Lord face to face. And that's the great hope that we have. And I would encourage you to share that with others as well. So in conclusion, the Christian gospel is much deeper and extends further than we could ever imagine. The Lord's table, as we will come in a few minutes, is a visible sign of God's grace through the bread and through the cup. And realize that the Spirit draws us closer to Christ, up into the heavenly realm, and that we commune truly with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your grace, most notably through the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ died for us. And so, Lord, help us this morning, as we will come to the table in a little bit, to remember what Christ did for us 2,000 years ago, that we stood condemned, but that Christ descended into this world to stand in for us, and we don't have to have fear of judgment anymore. That Christ, your Son, is truly our Passover lamb. Lord, help us as a congregation to understand that you truly commune with us at the table, that you draw us into deeper union and communion with you. And finally, O Lord, may we be a congregation that is hope-filled and shaped by the future life to come. Lord, may we be a congregation throughout this week that thinks about the image of the table and the marriage supper of Lamb, when all of those who believed in your Son will be united around one table throughout all of history, and we will sing our praises to him forever and ever. May that image permeate our imagination. May we think about it this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.